Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Your Son, Jesus, to die for us and take away our sins. In your gracious and holy name, amen.
Amen.
And now we're going to read the passage that Tim will be preaching from today. It's Matthew chapter 11,
verse 20 to 12,
verse 14. If you have your Bibles, it'd be great to grab that out. If you don't, you can scan that QR code and you can, the passage will come up on your phone. Okay, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented longer in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him.
Thank you. Good afternoon, friends. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to work through not just the little section that we read, but all of chapters 11 and 12. It's going to be a blast. Let's ask for God's help as we jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us, that it is true and it is necessary and it is life-giving. Father, may we hear your voice today and may we trust you as we seek to respond rightly to you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if I'm honest with you, I have a bit of a complex relationship with rest. Perhaps like you, come the end of the year, I feel a bit tired. I've got a holiday booked in a couple of weeks' time, and I'm really looking forward to getting up the coast with our family, relaxing by the beach, and enjoying some rest. But as much as I love and long for rest, I can also sometimes live like I wish I didn't need to rest. Do you ever feel like you wish you could just keep on going without having to stop? Survive on fewer hours sleep, finish some exercise and then not need to rest and make my poor aching muscles to recover. Do you wish you could be a little bit more like God and a little bit less like a creature and just go without rest in your life? But the reality is we do need rest. The science tells us, as Tom said, our friends and family will be quick to let us know that we should maybe rest a little bit more and be a little bit less hangry and grumpy and tired. And the Bible tells us that it's part of being a creature. We can rest. Indeed, we must rest because we've been made by God in that way. We can rest because God doesn't need to. And we can rest confident that God continues to work. And so I settle for a discipline of rest. I long for it sometimes. Sometimes I try and avoid it. But I go and seek to keep on resting, to rely on God, and to express my dependence on Him. Are you similar? Do you have a love-hate relationship with rest? One of the complexities of rest is sometimes when we long for it and we pursue it, it's hard to really get it. I know that I'll go for a holiday with my family and I'll probably come back still feeling tired. You might be exhausted and fall into bed at the end of the night and still wake up feeling weary the next day. As much as we pursue it and seek after it, rest can always feel just beyond our reach. And so as Tom read those great words for us before, when Jesus says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Doesn't that sound beautiful? It's what we long for, someone to give us this rest. But maybe it also raises some questions. If Jesus gives us this rest, what does it mean for our lives? Does it mean we don't need to sleep or take holidays because we've got this rest in Jesus? What difference does it make? We're going to consider a little about rest, but we're going to do it in the context of chapters 11 and 12, which may seem like an interesting choice. Partly what we're trying to do in the second half of this term is to trace some of Matthew's contours through the gospel to understand how he's put together this historical account. Maybe if I can zoom back and set the scene for you. If you're with us last term, we started at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And in chapters 1 to 3, Matthew really introduces us to Jesus. And he says that Jesus is arriving at the end of a long line of God's promise and expectation. He comes as God's king in order to bring God's blessing to the whole world, and he's a radical new beginning. He was introduced through John the Baptist, and then in chapter 4, he starts his public ministry. We can have confidence that he's going to succeed because he resists the devil's temptation, and then he comes proclaiming the kingdom. His first words are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he calls people to follow him. And he shows his power as he drives out sickness and demons. That then brought us to the start of this term. We looked at chapters 5 to 7. And really at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he gives us this extended teaching. He shows us what life is like in his kingdom and what it takes to enter his kingdom. And he made the radical claim that if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you've got to listen to his words and build your life on them. Chapter 8 began with Jesus coming down the mountain, and he then demonstrated his authority, his power, that he could make such a radical claim. He healed the sick, he drove out demons, he even calmed storms and raised the dead. Jesus showed that he is the king that we must listen to. And then last week we saw in chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to proclaim this kingdom. The mission is for them to go and let Israel know, but the view is always to the whole world hearing this good news. And the whole chapter was talking about their mission in the midst of suffering. Their good news must be proclaimed. And if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1, Matthew then gives us this transition. He says, well, that mission instruction has finished. Jesus finished teaching the 12 disciples, and then he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Chapters 11 and 12 is this next scene that Matthew wants us to hold. And really at the heart of it is understanding who Jesus is and how you should respond to him. And that's what we're going to look at over this next half hour or so. We'll point you in your outline to Jesus is the promise and the divine Christ. And as the chapter begins, John the Baptist comes back. We haven't seen him since chapter 3, but now we're told he's in prison. In chapter 14, we'll hear that he's probably in prison because he told Herod the king that he shouldn't take his brother's wife. His brother's wife didn't like that, so they put him in jail, as you do. But he's been hearing about Jesus. And he's got a question for Jesus. We're not quite sure why he asks. Maybe Jesus' ministry that he's heard about hasn't met his expectations. But he sends his disciples in verse 3 to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, slightly strangely for narrative, Matthew's told us the answer to this question even before he's told us about the question. If you look back at verse 2, Matthew tells us that when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he then sent word by his disciples. Not since Jesus' birth have we heard him called the Christ. In fact, no one said this to him in the gospel. But here Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, and all that he's been doing are the works of the Christ that point out his identity. This is the framing for the answer. So, when the disciples come to Jesus and ask him, we're expecting that his answer is going to tell us something about the Christ. Now, when they ask him, "Are you the one who is to come?" you may think that a valid answer is just, "Yep," and that could be the end of the story. But Jesus answers a little bit differently. Have a look at verses 4 to 6. Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor hear, I have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It's a slightly unusual answer. Hopefully it made sense to John, if it doesn't quite make sense to us. And I think it would have made sense to John because Jesus is really riffing off Isaiah's prophecies to say all that God has promised is coming true. Let me just show you briefly, there's lots of information, but if in verses 4 to 6 he kind of brings ideas from Isaiah 35 about the blind seeing, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, he goes to Isaiah 29 to talk about the dead being raised. He talks about Isaiah 61, about the poor having good news preached to them. He even talks about Isaiah 8 and this idea of offense or a rock of stumbling. Jesus is saying all these different things that the prophet Isaiah talked about are being fulfilled here and now in my ministry. And that would have been incredible for John to hear, wouldn't it? Because it's not just what he's doing, but what that is saying about who he is. We see down here in Isaiah 61 that this is the Spirit-filled servant of God who has come to do these things. Or even more radically, up in Isaiah 35 up the top, God is going to come and do these great miracles. But this time of great miracles and great signs isn't just when the Spirit-filled servant or the God himself comes to his people. It's also a signal that this is a time of coming judgment. And so I'm not sure if you noticed, but in Isaiah 61, it's the day of the vengeance of our God. In Isaiah 35, God's going to come with vengeance along with these signs. And this rock of stumbling and offense, it's a time when even Israel is going to fall. I think John asked a simple question. Jesus gives a grand answer. He says, "Go back and tell John that all that the prophets look forward to is taking place right now. That God is here, his servant is working, miracles are happening as he promised, and judgment is just around the corner." Jesus could have just said, "Yep, I'm the one." But he gives John such a fuller answer and us great confidence that it's not just his word that we need to trust, but his works show that he is the fulfillment of what the scriptures have promised. He is the Christ doing the works of the Christ. Now, as John's disciples go back to tell John this report, Jesus starts teaching the crowds about John. And he says John was a prophet, but he was also the fulfillment of prophecy. Look down at verse 9. Jesus says, "What did you go out to see when you went to see John? Did you go to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus goes back to Malachi chapter 3 to refer to who John is as this great messenger. Now, if we put Malachi 3 up, there's a quote, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me." But as Jesus quotes this scripture, he changes it slightly. Why don't you have a look with your Bibles and at the quote? I'll put it up there along with the question. What does Jesus change in the quote, and why might this be significant? Take 30 seconds. I'd love to hear what you see. All right, friends, let's come back together. Do you notice any differences? Why might they be significant? Would love to hear your thoughts. I see good gesticulations and thinking. What does Jesus change? He Any thoughts? What's the change? Spot the difference? He adds your face. I think it's just kind of coming beforehand. I think the big change is the me to you. What's the significance of changing me to you? Any thoughts? That he is the messenger? I think as John is the messenger, perhaps, who's preparing the way for someone else.
In Malachi, it's talking about himself.
If you followed Hamish, the humans and themselves. It's kind of confusing, isn't it, trying to work it out? But Jesus is very clear. My messenger is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has come as God's messenger. And it's pretty clear that in Malachi, he's coming to prepare the way for God himself to turn up. But when Jesus repeats this quote, he adds in this different character. God's messenger is coming to prepare the way before you. And the question is, who is you? And is you fulfill the same office as God turning up to be with his people? Now, Jesus is saying that John is the one who prepared the way for him to arrive. And as Hamish said, I think Jesus is clearly saying that as John prepared the way for God to turn up in the world, Jesus came in fulfillment of that. And that little shift from me to you seems to flag and highlight that John's preparation is for God's arrival in the world in the person of his Son. Is it any wonder that in verse 11, Jesus says, "There is no one on earth who has had a greater honor than to be this one announcing God's arrival to the world." I'm not sure if you have a list, a bucket list of dreams, of aspirations. Maybe you've got a folder of great achievements. Surely, at the top of that list would be announcing God's arrival into the world. That'd be quite impressive, wouldn't it? Would following Jesus feature on your list of kind of great achievements, your bucket list of dreams? Jesus says, anyone who's a follower of the Lord Jesus has a far greater honor and dignity and privilege even than John, who announced God's arrival. The so-called least in the kingdom of heaven has a greater privilege and blessing. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you have an incredible honor in God's economy. But Jesus teaches us more about John the Baptist. John stands at the very turning point in history. In verse 13, Jesus says that all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He is the end of the whole kind of age of prophecy. He's saying all that the Old Testament looked forward to kind of came to a culmination with John, who is the last prophet, who points us clearly to Jesus, the fulfillment of all God's promises, the dawn of the end of the age. And so now that Jesus has come, the spotlight shifts clearly onto him, and the support acts leave the stage, and the celebration truly begins. But the celebration doesn't quite seem as grand as we might expect. However, point three, so repent and find rest in relationship with him. Hearing all of this, that this is the Christ, that this is God's arrival in the world, you might think that people are queuing up to enter God's kingdom. And there are crowds, but they're not all following Jesus. What's going on? Jesus first, he says in verse 16, there's kind of these mismatched expectations. He says, this generation is like a bunch of kids playing in the schoolyard. And they've made up some rules, and Jesus and John the Baptist aren't meeting their expectations. But Jesus points out, that isn't the way that it actually works. You might be able to make up your own rules in the schoolyard, but you don't get to set the rules for God. You need to listen to his revelation, not expect him to conform to what you desire. First, you've got John, the greatest honored prophet of all time. He was preparing the way for God, and the people go, he's got a demon because he doesn't eat and drink and feast with us. Really? Jesus shows the folly of their conclusion. Then Jesus comes. And he had a glass of wine with the sinners and the tax collectors. And they go, well, you're a partier who keeps bad company. And they rejected him too. That probably wasn't just that generation, was it? We're all pretty good at having our expectations. And if Jesus doesn't love the things that we love or affirm the choices that we make, we can go, no, Jesus, you don't measure up to my standards. I'm going to reject you. I'm going to move on from you. Jesus says that we don't get to set the rules when it comes to understanding who God is. God doesn't have to live up to our expectations. We need to listen to him and understand his revelation and put our trust in the one that he has declared is the ruler of the world, the king of the kingdom, the one and only Savior that we need to receive. Verses 20 to 25 of chapter 11, Jesus then talks about a bunch of cities that saw Jesus' great power, that heard him declaring God's kingdom, but they rejected him. They didn't want his salvation. Jesus tells us the response that they should have made was to repent. Repentance is a decision. It's a change of mind. And in the Bible, it's essentially a change from rebellion to obedience. The kingdom of heaven is proclaimed. There's a new ruler in town. Will you stop living for yourself, your pleasure, your comfort, your career, your family, and live for him as part of the kingdom? That's what Jesus' works and his proclamation was all about. That's what we saw in chapter 4. He proclaimed repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And yet many in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they saw these great works, but they didn't want to honor Jesus as Lord. And Jesus warns that we will be accountable for what we know, for what we've heard, for what we've received. They will have to give an account for their rejection of Jesus. And so as we come to the end of the term, I want to ask you, what do you know about Jesus, and are you unwilling to respond to him? We've heard great truths that the Bible talks. Can I invite you to repent and to honor him and to find relationship with him? There's another week and a half left of the term. If you have questions, if there are things that are stopping you from returning and putting your trust in Jesus, can I point your attention to the outline? That second box says, I'd like to learn more about Jesus. If you've got any questions, just tick that box and we'd love to get in touch with you so that you can actually respond to the truth that you've heard and actually have a relationship with the God who made you. Because Jesus then goes on to talk about what that relationship is like. From verse 25, he talks about those who do repent, who do enter God's kingdom, who do honor Jesus as their Lord. He says it's not just for the wise, for the capable. It's not a mark of personal achievement. It's all about what God has revealed to us. And the only way that this truth can be revealed to us is in the person of Jesus. Looking down at verse 27. And Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In God's kindness, we have the Son's revelation of the Father in the Scriptures. We can read. We can know. And Jesus then makes this general invitation to all who hear the revelation that he is making, all who hear his proclamation. Verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice how Jesus expects that if you aren't with him, if you aren't following him, that life will be filled with burdens and labor. You may well know the weight of trying to perform to prove your value. You may feel the burden of not being able to know or control the future in feeling the uncertainty of life in the present. You may feel the weight of sin and guilt that you can't get rid of. So you're just trying to ignore it and suppress it and act like it doesn't matter. You may know the heavy burden of wondering why we're here in the world. What do we live for? What do we strive for? What are we pursuing? And going without rest for. Jesus says no matter who you are and what burdens you have, his expectation is if you come to him, you will find rest. You will find rest as you join yourself to him. You probably don't see many yokes, but the yoke joined two animals together. And Jesus says if you come to me and trust me, you need to bind yourself to me, to go where I am going, to follow me. And he says as you learn from me, as you learn from my teaching, you will find rest. Rest that doesn't just refresh you from a night, to relax after a game, to rejuvenate your mind. A rest that goes far deeper to refresh our souls. To give us the belonging and the security that we need and that we long for. Whoever you are, Jesus says, come, come to me. And you'll find the rest that you are made to enjoy. But what does that rest look like? Interestingly, as we read into chapter 12, as we did just before, we get these two examples that kind of talk about different bits of rest. The Sabbath, that's the first time we hear about the Sabbath in Matthew's Gospel. It was a day of rest. It was God's gift to his people. God made the world and actually saved his people to enjoy his kindness, that one day out of every seven, they wouldn't do any work, that they could enjoy him and depend on him. But Jesus talks about the fact that the religious rulers of the day had distorted, had misunderstood that day of rest, so that even God's kindness had become a burden for his people. We read it before, but why don't you have a quick look back through it yourselves. What do verses 1 to 14 help us understand about the rest that Jesus offers? He's just promised it. Let me see this contrast. How do these pictures help us understand what Jesus is offering? It can take 45 seconds. It's a longer question. Such kindness. There you go. All right, let's come back together. What are these pictures of rest, of the Sabbath? How do they help us understand what Jesus is offering? I think in verses 1 to 8, Jesus' disciples are walking through a grain field, they're picking some grain. The Pharisees accuse them wrongly of breaking the Sabbath. But notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't try and put them in their place and tell them that they are actually innocent as they are. Instead, he wants them to see that they've misunderstood God's law and actually misunderstood Jesus. So first he mentions David's example with his men. They ate the bread from the temple. Then he describes the temple priests who worked on the Sabbath, and they were guiltless. And then thirdly, he repeats that God was on about mercy, not sacrifice. So it was about the heart, the attitude, rather than the outward obedience. Jesus says, "You haven't understood my greatness, nor the purpose of God's law." God wanted to provide, not to restrict. And then in verses 9 to 14, Jesus is again challenged by the Pharisees. This time a man's brought forward with a hand that isn't working. But the Pharisees don't care at all about his health or his suffering. He's a pawn in their plans to get Jesus into trouble. Jesus then highlights their hardness of heart. He says, if you've got an animal that's suffering on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? You're going to rescue it. How much more should you rescue a person who's suffering on the Sabbath? Jesus tells us that the Sabbath, it's a day for doing good, not harm. And he heals the man. The Pharisees had failed to see that the Sabbath was a part of God's gift of provision rather than rules to provide suffering or to promote suffering. Jesus says he is the one who uniquely knows the Father. And as he comes to proclaim rest, he says sadly that those who are leading God's people haven't understood God's character or what his rest is all about. I'm not sure if they had the printing press back then, but you can imagine the headlines that would have come out in the paper the next day. Jesus says God's rest is for good in the Capernaum Times, or maybe even in the Sunday Herald. Rules over rest, the Pharisees get their father wrong. Jesus highlights what they have misunderstood in God and the law to show that he has actually come to bring the rest that God intended. The rest that liberates rather than burdens the people. Ironically, after Jesus says that the Sabbath is a day for good, the Pharisees go off and plot evil to kill Jesus. And at this point, Jesus withdraws from them. So that brings us to point four. Jesus does good by the Spirit of God. As Jesus withdraws from the crowd, from the Pharisees, the crowd still follow him. He heals them. He cares for them. And Jesus now quotes from another of the servant songs in Isaiah 42 to explain who Jesus is and what he's doing. So from verse 18, quoting Isaiah 42, we read, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him and he'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory and in his name the Gentiles will hope." It's a long quote. There's lots there. I think at the heart of it, it's talking about the fact that when opposition has come, Jesus quietly draws back. But there's also a reminder about his great character that he proclaimed. He is the one who is gentle, who won't crush those who are vulnerable. There's also this interesting note that he's proclaiming hope and justice to the nations beyond Israel. This was what God had promised. This is what we're seeing take place. But perhaps key to where the narrative continues, verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the servant of God filled with the Spirit of God. And that is challenged as we continue, because another demon-oppressed man is brought before him in verse 22, who cannot speak nor see because of the oppression of the demon. And Jesus heals him, and look at how the people respond. Firstly, verse 23, the people were amazed. And they question, can this be the son of David? Is this the Christ, the one that is to come? They're on the right track, even though they're unsure. But the Pharisees, they respond judgmentally. They are still blind. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. It's the same accusation we saw at the end of chapter 9. The miracle is undeniable. The question is, where does Jesus get his power from? How does he do it? Jesus responds first to their accusation. He goes, it's ridiculous for Satan to be driving out Satan. Why would Satan be opposing his own work? Instead, he says the true explanation in verse 28 is just what Isaiah said. It is by the Spirit of God that I, as the servant of God, cast out demons. And that means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' power over Satan is not from Satan, it is from God himself. The authority that Jesus has over demons just highlights how far superior he is to them. Jesus says if you wanted to rob a strong man, you got to do something about that strong man first. And as Jesus plunders Satan's house, he shows that he's bound Satan effortlessly. He is superior. But now we have a choice to make, because we've got these two different options. Does Jesus perform these great works by the power of God, or does he do it by the power of Satan? And it may seem like a simple and obvious choice for us. But can you imagine back then, the religious leaders, the experts in Judaism, the authorities, say that Jesus is not the promised savior of the Jewish law. And that's got to be a pretty persuasive argument. They say that he's working with the power of Satan. So I guess the question for us is, how do we have confidence that Jesus' power does come from God and not from Satan? Last chance, you can have a quick chat. I think you've got 30 seconds. How do we know if Jesus' power is from God or from Satan? And I'll have some quick thoughts, so be ready to fire some back. All right, quick thoughts. Got a few minutes left. How can we know that Jesus' power is from God and not from Satan? Anything you guys notice? What are some of the reasons we can have confidence? We're unsure. Problematic. Either. We have the rest of the Bible. Well, we go from them. They've got plenty to go from. You're with.
So one of the ways we can know Jesus' power is from God is because of his generosity to the people he eats, such as the blind.
Yeah.
Because his power was from Satan, then he would be content with all these wants in the world. He would offer his generosity.
I think it's really helpful. I think it's kind of where Jesus goes. From verse 33, he talks about, if you don't look at a tree, you can work out what kind of tree it is by the fruit. You know, an apple tree bears apples, an orange tree bears oranges. He says, you can look at a person, you can see what kind of person they are, whether they're acting out of good or evil. If Jesus' power is from Satan, what's he going to do? What do the demons do? Destroy, bind, it brings death and destruction. But he heals, he liberates, he saves, he loves, he is gentle, he is welcoming. This is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in him. On top of this, Jesus says, as we've seen, that he's come to fulfill all that God prophesied about him. And on top of that, he says it's just ridiculous that Satan would be divided against himself. Jesus wants us to be very clear that he does good by the Spirit of God. Now, in the midst, we're probably out of time, so maybe I'll just skip over the stuff about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You can ask about that later. Now, to say something briefly about it, in the midst of this, he talks about blaspheming the Son of Man and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're quite confusing verses. I think basically Jesus is saying to blaspheme the Son of Man is to get Jesus wrong, to misunderstand him. And should you turn and repent and actually recognize that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then you can be forgiven. I think when he's talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he's talking about if you recognize that Jesus has the Spirit of God within him and he is no less than God doing the work of God in the world and you reject God, there's no other option of salvation. I think that's the distinction he's making. You can ask more about that on your slips. We're going to bring it home. We're at point five in your outlines. So repent, obey, and enjoy relationship with him. We've seen again and again who Jesus is. What is the right response to him? The wrong response, again, is modeled by the Pharisees in verse 38. They want a sign. And you've got to wonder where they've been. Haven't they seen all the things that Jesus has done? Jesus responds and he says, you won't get any sign. But in fact, look back to the prophet Jonah, he says in verse 40. And if you haven't been persuaded or convinced by all the great works that I've done, maybe when I am raised from the dead, like Jonah coming out of the fish after 3 days, then you might believe. But even then it seems unlikely, because the Ninevites who repented when Jonah preached to them, well, they're going to come and judge the Israelites because they didn't repent at Jesus' preaching. Even the queen of the south who came to learn from the wisdom of Solomon, she's going to come and condemn these Israelites because they've got Jesus speaking words of wisdom and truth that they should build their lives upon, and they're not interested to listen. Again, shockingly, the nations are a model for how Israel should respond to her king. Jesus again highlights that they need to respond rightly to him. But this time he uses an interesting illustration from having an unclean spirit driven out of you. From verse 43, he talks about if an unclean spirit is driven out, if the person kind of doesn't do anything else, well, then that spirit can just come back and their state can end up being worse, as he might bring seven of his bad spirit mates along with him. Jesus, I think, is saying, if you've experienced his power, if you've even been blessed by his miracles, don't just think that that's all. You need to come to him, to follow him, to bind yourself to him. And Jesus would go on to say that for all who do commit themselves to him, he will give them the gift of his very own spirit to take up residence in their lives. The home will not be empty. They will not be vulnerable to evil spirits coming at work within them. And so finally, Jesus says, for those who do bind themselves to him, they're brought into a profound new relational reality. Jesus says in verses 49 to 50, he addresses his disciples and he says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, when you understand the reality of who Jesus is and you repent and you respond to him, you don't just have a relationship with Jesus, you have a relationship with the God who sent his Son into the world. You have a relationship with your brothers and sisters who are also followers of the Lord Jesus. And I think this relational context is part of the blessing of rest that God offers for his children. This is what Jesus invites us to receive as we come to him, as we listen to him. For many, home can be that place of rest and security, where you don't need to perform to gain love and approval, where you can let your guard down, where you can be yourself, where you are known and loved for who you are, not for anything that you have to earn or think that you need to deserve. Home can be a place of joy and delight. Sadly, in this world, that isn't always the case. Our families are broken and they can be painful, and there can be places where you don't experience any rest. Jesus wants to invite us into a perfect home, a family with God that will not let us down. And through that relationship with him, he offers us the rest that we long for and that we need above all else. Our friends, as Matthew again shows us the reality of who Jesus is, his goodness, his power, his authority, he's inviting us to respond, to turn from rebellion to trust, to build our lives on his words and to obey, and to find the joy of rest and relationship with the God who made us. And my prayer as we finish up is that we would all receive that truth and delight in that now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you that you show us the truth about him. We pray that we would rightly understand that he has come as your king. The signs show the truth about him. May we respond rightly to him with repentance, turning from rebellion to trust, binding ourselves to Jesus to live in obedience to him, building our life upon his words. And Father, may we enjoy the rest and the relationship with you that is your kind blessing and gift to all who come to your kingdom. May we enjoy this now and forevermore. Amen. Friends, thanks for joining us at the Bible Talks. Do stick around if you can for some afternoon tea. Do write your questions on the slips. There's plenty that we can explore coming out of this passage. I look forward to seeing you next week. We're going to finish up with chapter 13, some great parables, a really nice way to finish up the year and the term together. Look forward to seeing you then.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.